Gracious and loving God, be with us today on this beautiful day as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8. We love you and we ask that we would learn something new about ourselves and about you today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a set time, to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am, but if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I and not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. However that may be, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned, to which God called you. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but obeying the commandments of God is everything. Let each of you remain in the condition in which you were called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Even if you can gain your freedom, make use of your present condition now more than ever. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. In whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the impending crisis, it is well for you to remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you do not sin, and if a virgin marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will experience distress in this life, and I would spare you that. I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions. and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall.
All right. Well, as we get into 1 Corinthians 7 and 8, Paul continues his practical advice column on how to live. And it seems that he is responding to very specific issues in the community around marriage and sex and whether or not to seek freedom if you're a slave or to seek circumcision if you're uncircumcised, whether or not to eat meat from the marketplace, given that maybe it's been sacrificed to an idol. What are we to do about all these things? There is no textbook. And so Paul comes in and addresses all of this in a letter. And it's interesting, he toggles back and forth between saying, this is my opinion, and this is what the Lord says. So you'll kind of notice, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, now I say this and not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who
A
does not
wife who does
believe
not
and she
believe.
wants to live with him, that they should not get a divorce. And so it's very interesting that whenever Paul is quoting a teaching of Jesus directly, something that was handed on to him perhaps by one of the 12 or something that he received by direct revelation, he's clear about that. And at other times he says, well, this is just my opinion, but I am, of course, the one who founded this church. And so please listen to my opinion. In order to kind of get a sense for why he says the things he does, which can be really strange to our modern ears, I think it's really important to go down to chapter 7, verse 26, when Paul hints that he writes all this with a view of the impending crisis that lies ahead, right? I think that in view of the impending crisis, yada, yada, yada. And so Paul writes, thinking that there is a crisis that is about to come upon everyone or that has come upon everyone. And I think that's really important to understanding why Paul offers the counsel he does. I think, Pauline scholars seem to think that Paul expects the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, that on that day, Whenever the author of the play steps onto the stage, the curtain comes up and the show's over, right? And everyone's going to be judged according to their works, Paul says. And so this is a crisis. The Lord is returning. That's one way of viewing this. Others have pointed to social upheaval or persecution. EB shared the scholarship from N.T. Wright on Sunday, reminded me that there was a big grain crisis happening about this time. People didn't really know where their food was going to be coming from or whether they'd get food. And that's interesting. Does that shape how Paul speaks about whether or not to eat meat that could have been offered to idols, right? Because if there's a food shortage, maybe he's going to be a little bit more lenient in saying, oh, if it's been sacrificed to an idol, we know there's only one God, not that big of a deal. I don't know. That's all speculation. But one way or another, there is a crisis that Paul thinks is looming over this community and it shapes his counsel. There's an urgency to Paul's world that we have to tap into to understand his thinking. I mean, he says at the end of chapter 7, the present form of this world is passing away. And even though I've said the same thing from the pulpit, I also don't feel the urgency that Paul most likely felt when he wrote this. I mean, he really senses that the present form of the world he is looking at is going to end any moment and the Lord will return. And so, in light of that, right, what do we do about sex? What do we do about meat offered to idols? What do we do about all these issues of whether or not the virgin should get married, of whether or not the uncircumcised should be circumcised? In view of this crisis, what is Paul's counsel? And he starts by responding to an overly ascetic portion of the community that basically says, well, we just shouldn't touch women at all. Even if we're married, Jesus is coming back. Maybe this sex thing isn't a good idea. I don't really know what they were thinking, but it is well for a man not to touch a woman. And here we have Paul correcting this thinking. And he basically says, no, marriage is still valid, right? Marriage is still valid, even though there is an impending crisis. Men and women should be together in an intimate relationship if they're married. So the husband should, give these rights to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, that if they do abstain from sexual activity, it should only be as a result of an agreement they both make so that they can devote themselves to prayer, but that it shouldn't be too long. Why? Because they probably lack self-control, right? And he even says, I say this by way of concession, not of command. He says, I wish everyone were like myself. But then again, everyone's got their own gift. And so I would not say that this is the highest version of marriage we have in the New Testament. It's never read at weddings for a reason. It's kind of a, Paul basically says, oh, marriage is a necessary evil that we all have to deal with because y'all don't seem to be as disciplined as I am, who can abstain from marriage and all these worldly cravings. But it is practical advice. And, it is interesting that Paul says, no, marriage, it continues to be valid. To the unmarried and the widows, he says that if you can stay unmarried, go for it. That's the best thing you can do. However, if this is just too much torture for you, if you're, aflame with passion, he says, you just better go ahead and get married. Because again, for Paul, and the Christian tradition, marriage is the appropriate container for these sorts of relationships. He then addresses something that I think is very interesting that doesn't get a lot of press these days about, okay, so what to do if someone is married to an unbeliever? Now, in our context, it's very common for one spouse to be religious, one spouse to not be religious. I mean, I deal with that all the time here at the church, but this is a different beast altogether because remember, the church is brand new and every believer is an adult convert, right? No one was baptized as a child growing up in the Christian Church of Corinth because Paul writes in the early 50s, barely 20 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And so the members of this community have received the Holy Spirit and put their faith in Jesus and been converted as adults. And so what happens when, you're just a good old pagan person in the Roman Empire, married to another pagan, one of you believes in Jesus and the other one doesn't believe in Jesus? What does that mean? What am I supposed to do? And these questions might sound silly to modern ears, but they were not silly at all to Paul's community. I mean, they needed counsel. I'm now married to Jesus, and my spouse is still a pagan, and Jesus will return any day. What am I supposed to do? Do I, kick my spouse to the curb? And Paul says no. Says, if you're married to an unbeliever, you go ahead and stay married. But not only that, it's possible that your spouse and your children will be sanctified by your faith. Now, again, this is not something I've ever heard taught. It's certainly not mainstream teaching of the church. But unless I'm reading this incorrectly, what Paul is suggesting is that if there is but one believing person in a household, the whole household can almost be saved by osmosis, by connection to this believing member of the house. It makes me think of Abram's pleading with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah when he says, if 20 righteous people are found, will you spare the city? If 10 righteous people are found, will you spare the city? And it's almost like Paul's saying, if one righteous person is found in the household, God might spare the whole household. A very interesting argument. Again, not something we teach, but it is clearly there in scripture. And unless I'm reading Paul incorrectly and you think he's saying something else, that's what he seems to be saying. But the bottom line, Paul says in verse 16, is that God has called you to peace. And he ends the chapter by saying, I want you to be free from anxieties. And so, whatever we take away from Paul's advice to the Corinthians, I would have us see the larger picture of the impending crisis looming over them. And Paul saying, whatever you do, don't forget you're called to peace and you don't need to be too anxious. And I think that even if we draw different conclusions than Paul did, I think that that's gold right there because, my guess is that some of you live thinking that there is an impending crisis looming over us. At least if you read the news or watch the news with any regularity. I mean, people think that it's a political crisis, an ecological crisis, an economic crisis, a sociological crisis. I mean, I just haven't found many people who have come to me and said, man, the world is just so, we all have our ducks in a row right now. Like we all have it together. I mean, this ship is just sailing so smoothly and we've just got it all together. People rather tend to be anxious about some real or imagined crisis that is right around the corner. And so, I can empathize with the pastor offering advice to people who think there's a crisis and saying, just whatever you do, don't forget that it is to peace that God has called you, right? I want you to be free from anxiety. I think that's really, really good counsel. And so, whatever decisions you make, a good question is, does it free you from anxiety? Does it bring more peace into your life? And if not, then I think Paul would probably offer different counsel because he does leave a lot of wiggle room here. I suggest the virgins remain unmarried, but what do I know? If they need to get married, have them get married. I think it's fine to eat the meat from the marketplace, but if your freedom causes someone to stumble, you might not want to eat that meat. I mean, Paul is actually a little bit more flexible here than we tend to read or, to read into him. And I think that flexibility is rooted in a desire for the people to have peace. This bit about remaining in the condition in which you were called, if you were a slave when called, don't seek freedom. Just know that you're free in Christ. If you were free when called, don't forget that you're a slave in Christ. I think that this counsel makes sense, given the belief that the present form of the world is passing away and Jesus is returning. Right? I mean, does it really make sense if Jesus is really coming back in the next week or two to spend a lot of energy reversing unjust social structures? Probably not. But we no longer play that card, right? I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and so we want to work for justice in the world. And it does raise an interesting question that we can hash out together in our conversation. There's a tension between contentment and working for change. On the one hand, we are to be content with this world and our life, but if we take that contentment too far, that can lead to complacency and to complicity with evil. But if we're always working to change things as if it all depended on us, we forget that the present form of the world is passing away and Jesus will be the one to change it once and for all. So we might kind of think about that tension between acceptance and action with respect to aspects of society that we don't like. When Paul gets to his advice on food sacrifice to idols, this really, Paul also writes about this in Romans 14. And to the outside observer, it sounds a lot like moral relativism because when asked the question, is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? Paul basically says it depends. It depends. I mean, how's this going to impact the people around you? Paul says we know that everything God created is good. We know that there's only one God, so the meat's fine. The meat's not going to kill you, but what is it going to do to your neighbor? And I think that this line of thinking is important today because in our anxious world, we tend to think in terms of black, white, right, wrong. Something is either good or it's bad. And Paul has a much more nuanced view of moral issues, at least at times he does. And so, whether or not it's appropriate to eat food offered to idols totally depends on the impact it makes on other people. In verse 12 of chapter 8, he says, when you sin against members of your family, whenever you wound their conscience, you're actually sinning against Christ. And Paul says in Romans that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. And so, a good question would be, what are some similar issues in our world where, if we were to ask the question, is it right or wrong? The answer would legitimately be, well, it all depends. It depends on how this impacts the church. It depends on how this impacts our brothers and sisters.